Bit about Palm Sunday, as we talked about this earlier this morning. Before I do that, 10 years ago and 2 hours and 8 minutes, our lives were changed. Maggie was born 10 years, 2 hours and 8 minutes ago. So happy birthday to Maggie. She's not in here, so y'all can give her a hug. I think she's in the nursery today. But I don't know if I'm going to live through six more of Patrick's 10 years, but we made it through Maggie's. I don't know if Patrick's going to live through the rest of the day today. I've already had to take him out once today, so hopefully Miss Ilda won't hurt him too bad. So we're going to talk about the triumphant entry, the Palm Sunday. We read already the portion we were going to read this morning of Matthew chapter 21. You're welcome to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Why don't they call it Coat Sunday or Jacket Sunday? Well, because they put the palms down, but they also put their coats down. So why do the palms win over the coats? Why can't we call it Coat Sunday? The palm sounds cooler. Maybe you don't want to give up your coat, so maybe they didn't want to do that. You can cut it. But they did lay down coats, jackets, cloaks, and also palm branches. Palm branches, there was the sense of victory and all those kinds of things, but just a random goofy thought to start the sermon with. You're welcome. So Jesus is entering into this time of his ministry, of the really the last week of his earthly ministry, and some things have started happening. The last several weeks we've been talking about this sermon that Jesus had preached. He had preached it probably multiple times. We get two records of it in the Gospels. You get a record of it in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and a record of it in Luke chapter 6. And Jesus preaches this sermon and talking about what it means to be a follower of his, to live a life that is of this kingdom that Jesus is ushering in to us, to the earth. And as people listened, some people listened and they wanted to follow. They would listen to what he had to say and thought, wow, that's something that I want to do. And they would begin to follow him. And he began to have more than just his 12 disciples that were with him most all the time. He also had other people that followed him as well. There was quite a few. Matter of fact, if you read Acts chapter 1 and 2, you will see that at the end of his ministry, 3 years, there's about 120 people that are following him regularly, calling them his disciples. So it's not just the 12. There's about 120 that get all the way to this point here in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 21. Actually, this story is in all the Gospels. Not all the stories in a Gospel are in all of them, but this particular story is in all four of the Gospels, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time. So I want to go over the timeline of kind of what's going on leading up to this point, and then just kind of flesh out a few things. First, before we get to this particular passage in Matthew 21 and different places in other Gospels, Jesus has an encounter with his friend Lazarus. Lazarus has died. His sister, Mary and Martha, maybe you've read their story. Mary is the one that Martha's upset with, because when Jesus comes to visit, Mary won't help Martha get everything done, and Martha's running around the house trying to get things ready and to get things served, and Martha just is busy about listening to what Jesus has to say. Those are the two sisters of this man named Lazarus. So they're all friends with Jesus. Lazarus dies. Jesus goes and raises him from the dead. If you read John chapter 11, when the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, Jesus, it's such a big deal. It draws such a big crowd that John chapter 11 tells us that Jesus decides that he needs to get away, because there's way too many people upset about what has happened. Now, there are the people that are excited about what has happened, the people who love Lazarus, the people who love Jesus, they want to follow him. But there's also the people, the religious leaders, who are mad about what has happened, because they see Jesus has gained some notoriety. He's been followed for a while, but it's one thing to have a lot of good sermons and sound really good and have a lot of people think you're very charismatic. It's another thing to raise a man from the dead. That kind of takes it to a whole nother level, right? There's a lot of people that can say some pretty words. There's only been one person that's raised somebody from the dead. So he decides in John chapter 11, it tells us that he considered it was very dangerous, so he stepped away, got away from Jerusalem, kind of got away from the city for a time, let things cool off, just for a little bit. Because there's a plot that they begin to want to kill him. So he stays away, he lays low, up until the time of the Passover, which is about 6 days before Matthew chapter 21. So 6 days out, Jesus goes back to Lazarus' house. This is after he's raised from the dead. He's hanging out with Mary and Martha again. And Mary decides to anoint Jesus with a bottle of perfume. Very expensive perfume. So expensive that one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, gets mad at her. How dare you spend so much money? We could have given it to the poor. Jesus tells him, no, you'll always have the poor. You won't always have me. So she breaks this jar of perfume, and she doesn't point it on his head. She puts it on his feet, and she wipes it with her hair. I mean, she makes a big deal. And Jesus actually says, this is my anointing preparing me for my burial. So Jesus has been telling his disciples, it's coming. I've been telling you that I'm going to have to die. It's coming, and she's getting me ready. This is 6 days, the very day before Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is found at Lazarus' house. Word got out. He's back in town. Of course it's a big deal. He goes back to the house of the guy, the very guy he raises from the dead. So as soon as they find out he's in town, people start showing up. When people start showing up, the plot to kill him is back on. The next day, Jesus gets up. And like the scripture we read, like the video that we showed, Jesus does what he tells us in Matthew 21 here. We'll read the first few verses. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage or the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, and tie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what the prophets had said. And he goes on and quotes the scripture. In Isaiah, it also makes a reference to Zechariah chapter 9. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem sitting on a donkey, on a colt. People see him. They know what he's done with Lazarus. And he makes this procession, this march into the city. Now he's starting on a hill, and he's going down into a valley. Now the landscape in and around Jerusalem is set up that way. A lot of little hills and valleys. They're in the kind of the hills of the next to the river there. The mountains come up away from the valley of the river, the Jordan River, back down into the valley where Jerusalem is. So Jesus is on top, walking down, and he can see the city walking down, riding down on this donkey. Now there's something very key we got to understand about what's going on here. The city is packed. People have to go to Jerusalem. If you live in the vicinity of Jerusalem, you go there to get ready for the Passover. It's overcrowded. Some say that the city population expands 2 to 3 times its normal size during Passover week. And can you just imagine, Manteca's close to 70,000 people right now, something like that, 65 to 70. Think if tomorrow another 140,000 people showed up and hung out in Manteca for a week. How crazy would that be? Where would they sleep? There's not enough hotels for an extra 140,000 people. Where would they park? I mean, there would be cars everywhere, wouldn't I mean, there'd be cars in front of your house. There'd be cars in front on the streets. There'd be cars everywhere. This place would be packed. This is what was true of Jerusalem. The place was packed. Happened every year. It was a part of their tradition. It was a part of their calendar cycle. They would always do this. This wasn't a surprise. It just was how it worked. So the place is overcrowded. Now, not only that, but the political tensions are a part of this story as well. And there's a guy named Pilate who's running, he's the governor over the area. And there were two kinds of conquered kingdoms, conquered cities, or conquered countries in the Roman Empire. There was a kind that was, there were peaceable, that you got along with the conquered government, the conquering government. You didn't need troops in your land because you just went along with whatever they said. There were those kinds of countries. Then there were other kinds of countries. The countries that needed a governor, that needed troops to keep the peace, because there were always these insurrections, these people rising up to revolt against the conquering government. Jerusalem, Israel was one of those kinds of kingdoms. It wasn't the kind that was just easygoing, we'll just take whatever you got, Rome, we don't care, we're okay with it. That was not Jerusalem, that was not Israel. Pilate had already been in trouble with Caesar twice before Jesus shows up. Matter of fact, he gets in trouble 2 years later after Jesus' death and resurrection for something else that happens and gets called back to Rome by Caesar. Luckily for Pilate, Caesar dies while Pilate's going back to Rome and Pilate's never prosecuted for what he did 2 years later after Jesus died and rose again. So there's political tension. So you can imagine this city, triple in size of people. The governor's trying to keep the peace. People who are wanting to have, you know, the government overthrown. They don't want this political party in power, this government that's in power. They want them out. And this is what Jesus is riding into as he's looking down the mountain, riding in. Now, this triumphant entry amounts to a royal procession into the city. The crowd's acclamation interprets this action as a messianic movement, as a moment where the Messiah is coming. When they scream out the word Hosanna, means save us. Save us. King, Messiah. Now, if you can imagine, you're not one of the people who's in love with Jesus, and you're watching him ride in on this donkey, making these claims. They're metaphoric claims. He's not screaming, "Hi, I'm the king." He's just riding on a donkey. Everybody else is shouting the name. But don't you think the people who could read the Torah knew what he was doing? So at best, they saw this as dangerous, and this guy's going to get himself killed. At worst, he's an insurrectionist, and he's here to cause us some problems. What would have happened for Pilate probably a few days before is he would have rode in like this as well. Because Pilate did not stay in Jerusalem. He stayed in the capital, which was Caesarea. It was not Jerusalem, the Roman capital of the area. He didn't live in Jerusalem. But he went to Jerusalem to take care of this annual problem that he had on his hands. He would have ridden in a very similar way. There would have been lots of pomp. There would have been a big parade. It would have been a big deal. They would have been shouting. If Caesar would have showed up, and he would have rode into the city, it would have been a bigger deal. People would have been shouting, "Save us, Caesar! Save us!" Jesus was making a statement when he was riding on this donkey. So before he gets into the city, he stops, and you can read. I think it's in Luke's version of this. Jesus stops and he sees the city and he weeps over the city. He cries. Because he knows, even though the name of the city has the word peace in it, reign of peace or a place of peace, he knows that the city will never see peace. He knows that in just a few years, maybe about another 30 years or so, the place would be torn down. That Rome would finally get tired of their constant uprisings and just finally tear the whole place down. Tear the temple down, rip it to pieces, and it would never be rebuilt, even to today. The temple's never rebuilt again. So he weeps and he cries for the people. So he gets into the city. He rides this procession thing happens, and we don't really know how it stops. It doesn't really tell us that story. It just tells us that he makes it to the temple, starting in verse 12 there. He makes it to the temple. And when he gets to the temple, he doesn't go in and worship. He doesn't go in and make a sacrifice. He goes in and he stages a protest. He goes in and he turns over the tables of the people that are selling things, and they're changing money because not everybody had the same kind of money, and the temple had its own money, and people that had commerce had their own money outside the temple, and the only way you could buy something in the temple was if you had temple money, so you had to take your money to the temple changers, and they would give you temple money for your money, and of course, it probably never was the right exchange rate. It was probably fudged every now and again. And he goes in and he turns over this table. And he causes this scene. And he had these crowds. So he rides in on this donkey. He makes this statement that he's making. He goes into the temple and he stages a protest. And he turns everything over. And he causes this big scene. And then he leaves the city. If you keep reading in Matthew, after that, he left, verse 17, and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So he leaves. Bethany's not that far. It's just a few miles away from Jerusalem. But he leaves. He comes in, makes this huge political statement, this huge, I am going to be a king that's different than the kings you've been used to seeing. He causes this uproar in the temple, and then he leaves and goes outside the city. And if that wasn't enough to get everybody around the place riled up, he comes back the next day and he gives several speeches. Some of the speeches are anti-temple speeches. You tear this temple down and I'll build it back up in 3 days. Now he's not talking about the literal temple. He's talking about himself, but they don't know that. He makes anti-religious leader speeches. Against the leaders of them. He makes anti-government speeches. Jesus is approached by these people who come to him and say to him, should we pay taxes? I mean, you get into a conversation about taxes in America now, you can get into a heated debate. You get into a debate with somebody about taxes when the government is oppressing you, can you imagine how fired up some people could get about that? Maybe you think the government's oppressing you now. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's why people get... I'm sorry. I know you had some tax problems this year. I'm just kidding. So what they say is this. Should we pay taxes or not? Jesus says, I don't know. Who's on your coin? And they pull out a coin. Now, there's a lot going on in this conversation. The fact that they had a coin, if you're a religious leader and you have this coin with Caesar's face on it, you're saying that you believe that Caesar is God. You have this idol to this other god, this other person who says they are a god, and you have it in your pocket. So they pull it out. Now he's causing them to show that they're carrying around this idol in their pocket. That right there makes them unclean in their laws. Now, quick question. Who's on a penny? You might know who's on the penny? Lincoln. Okay. If you get these wrong, then you fail fifth grade. Who's on a nickel? Well, who's on a nickel after 1930-something? 31. Jefferson. Thank you. Who is on a dime after 1950? Roosevelt. Yeah, because they used to be a Mercury. But who's on a quarter? A current quarter? Washington. Good. Here's a hard one for you. Who is on a 50-cent piece? Susan B. Anthony was on her own dollar, not a 50-cent piece. But good try. Good try. JFK. That's right. Now, of course, that's pre-1965. Who was before 65? You know. No, that's the dollar. The 50-cent piece before JFK was Ben Franklin. Yeah, he's not a president. What do these 5 men all have in common? They're all presidents. What else? All those on there are presidents. All those ones are presidents. What else? They're all dead. Yes. But even more important, they were dead when they went on the coin. In America, you cannot be on a coin if you're alive. Did you know that? It's against the law. 1866, we passed a law that said, if you are alive, you cannot go on our money. Now, before that law was passed, there was kind of this unwritten rule that you didn't go on money. Does anybody know why? They were awesome, yes. Because Caesar put himself on a coin. Because emperors and people in power put themselves on coins. And our forefathers said, no, we won't put our live people on coins because we don't want to make them into kings, into gods, into more than they are. They're just men. And if they're dead, then we can memorialize them. Matter of fact, you have to be dead for 2 years before you can go on a coin or any kind of bill. I don't know why 2 years versus 6 months matters, but that's the law. Caesar's on a coin. And when Jesus says, "Let give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's," he isn't saying just give Caesar his money back. He's asking them, who owns everything? Who creates everything? And he's asking religious leaders. He's not asking Roman soldiers. He's asking religious leaders. Who creates all that you believe and all that you have and all that you do? Their answer will always be God. So if you give God all that belongs to Him and you give Caesar all that belongs to Him, what does Caesar get? Nothing. So here's Jesus preaching this anti-government sermon in front of these men. And He made them preach it for Him because they're the ones holding the coin. That even Caesar isn't worth the tribute that you think we owe him. So as Jesus walks in down into Jerusalem, he's making a lot of statements. And really what got me thinking about this as I was reading through these stories this week was Jesus walked in and started all of it. And I started thinking through this process and I thought, Jesus got himself killed. Not that Jesus wasn't innocent. By far, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't go there and he died innocently for our sin. But Jesus knew what he was doing when he did what he did. So Jesus walks in and he weeps over the city. And he demonstrates compassion for his people who will not choose to follow him. He has compassion and his heart's breaking for the people he knows will not choose to follow him. There are going to be some people in that city that follow him, but the mass majority will not. And it breaks his heart. And he has compassion for those who need to follow him. And then he sets into motion all the things that it would take for him to be crucified. He could have been quiet. I mean, once he raised Lazarus from the dead, once he made that thing into, became a big public spectacle, once that happened, once he knew that it was going to be out of control, he could have disappeared into the desert and stayed gone for a while. But he didn't. He just waited till the right time, until Passover. He could have stayed out of the city while Pilate was there. Eventually, once Passover was over, Pilate was going to leave and go back to Caesarea. He didn't like to be in Jerusalem. He didn't want to be there. He had his own place. And he could have gone, he would have gone back. Jesus was innocent of all the charges because, that they claimed on him because he was telling the truth. He was the Son of God. When they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" and he did not say, "I am." He said, "What do you think I am?" He puts it back on them and he finally says, "I am who I am." And they just rip their clothes and say, "I don't need anything else. We don't need anybody else to testify. He just blasphemed." But it was true. He was telling the truth. He was the Son of God. It was true that he had the power to tear the temple down and build it up again, both physically and metaphorically. He knew that he was talking about his own body, but he could have torn the temple down and built it back up in 3 days. He was right when he said that all things belong to God and that nothing belongs to Caesar. He was right. All that is true. And he was innocent of all the charges they laid on him. But it's also true that Jesus was an insurrectionist. Calling yourself the Son of God or the Messiah was blasphemous for the Jewish people. Still is today. And it made sense that he be put to death for what he said. Speaking destructively about the temple, even if it was a metaphor, is a grounds to be arrested. Just walk into an airport today and say, "Bomb!" really loud. And see what happens. Even if you're just yelling at your girlfriend, "Hey, you're the bomb!" I promise, if you say it loud enough, somebody will come arrest you. And even if you don't have a bomb on you or you don't have any kind, it doesn't matter. Those are grounds to be arrested. So Jesus goes in and he walks in and he demonstrates this picture of discipleship and obedience. Being innocent doesn't always outrank being obedient and faithful. We are called to live in peace with those around us and with those with us in our government structure, whatever structure of government you might live in. But if that structure oppresses people, then what? Should you still be innocent? Or should you be obedient to what Jesus has to say? So Jesus is faithful and he's obedient to what God had called him to do. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42, this is the second time Jesus prays this prayer. He prays it twice. This is the second time. He went away a second time and he prayed. Now he's in the garden right before he's arrested. And he says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me, unless I drink it, may your will be done." Again, another metaphor, this cup that he's drinking. The situation that he finds him in. If the only way for people to be saved from their sin is for me to continue to walk this path, then let your will be done. Jesus is faithful and he's obedient. And he demonstrates that for us. Now there's often this debate of whether or not you can do good enough to earn your salvation, that if you just did enough that you could somehow be deemed clean in the sight of God and therefore you could earn your salvation. There's a theological debate that happens in really smart people's heads all the time. And the short answer is no. You can never do enough to be found clean in the sight of God. But faith in Jesus Christ, that He died for our sin on the cross, that faith is what makes us clean. It's Jesus' blood on the cross, not our deeds that do that. But faith doesn't stop at belief. It isn't just about knowing in your head that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Jesus demonstrates that His relationship, and then of course our relationship with God, is the essence of our salvation. Like any relationship, our relationship with God begins with the decision to trust and to grow through mutual faithfulness. You start a relationship with someone, you're their friend, you trust that you're going to grow in this friendship, in this relationship, you're going to trust that each other are going to be faithful to this relationship. The same is true about God. God is faithful, always faithful, to do what He says He will do. And we then should also then be faithful to do and to follow and to what He teaches us. It's mutual faithfulness. While the relationship is not based upon our works, it's not based upon what we do, but upon God's grace, our obedience is not optional. But it's vital to the relationship that we have. We have that we are obedient to what God calls us to do. In fact, rather than separating faith and works, which happens all the time, Jesus shows us that faith is fulfilled and completed by obedience. It wasn't just enough for Jesus to think, you know what, if I died on the cross today, everybody's sin would be forgiven. It wasn't just enough to think it. He had to live it out in obedience. So this story that we read on these Sundays every year, on Good Friday, it's the start of the Passion Week. We go through the week, and hopefully you'll be contemplating on what the things that happened throughout this week in Jesus' life. It shows us that Jesus is obedient to what God is doing and God is calling in His life. Even when it was difficult, even when He got to the point where He had to pray, if this can really be handed off to some other way or to somebody, I mean, if we could do this a different way, God, I'll be more than happy to go that route. But if not, let Your will be done. I will be faithful to what You have called me to do. So Jesus teaches us what it looks like to be a disciple, what it looks like to be obedient, even when it's not easy, even when it may not be even what other people around you are telling you should do, that we should be obedient to God's Word and what He teaches us. So our worship team is going to come and close the service singing Amazing Grace. But I want to pray for you. I want to pray for all of us. That as we call ourselves followers of Jesus, if that's something that you say you are, that obedience and faithfulness would be a part of your life. So let's pray. Father, we pray, and as we read over Your Scriptures today, God, that we would be obedient to what we read, what we hear, what we hear Your Spirit telling us when we read and when we pray. God, that we would be found faithful. God, as we would read about Jesus, God, that we would have the courage to be faithful, even if it isn't popular. God, we'd be faithful, even if it causes us not to be inside the legal bounds anymore. God, that our allegiance are to You and You alone. God, as we live out our lives and we walk with You every day, God, give us the courage to be obedient, to be faithful to what You tell us to do. God, as we go through this next week, the next 4, 5, 6 days, as we contemplate what it means to read over Your words through the crucifixion of Your Son, Jesus. God, we thank You and we praise You for Your grace, that You were willing to send Your Son to die in our place so that we would not have to die, that we could have everlasting life through Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we praise You today for that. God, as we sing this song about Your grace, God, that it would be music to Your ears. And God, it would be strengthening to our souls, that we would know that we can be obedient and we can be faithful to You at all times. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.